Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in thankfulness for your mercy, thanking you because you're such a God who is rich in mercy. So as we come this morning, we see and recognize how blessed we are that you have so graciously chosen us as your children. It is not yet clear what will be, but what you have assured us is as your Son is, so we will be. Our human minds cannot even fathom what that will look like. But all we know is that you who have promised, you are faithful, for which we are thankful. This morning, Father, we're grateful that you have given us the ability, the energy to assemble in obedience to your instruction that says that we must assemble ourselves together to be encouraged as we see the evil days drawing near. So, Heavenly Father, we do request now that as we have gathered, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to understand what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing back with our study in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, let me read the whole thing again. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now we considered the meaning of deliberate sinning and concluded that it is defiant sinning. That is, the kind of habitual sin in which one ignores God and so really is filled with arrogance. Now let me elaborate a little bit here that the difference between ordinary sinning or inadvertent sinning and that of defiant or willful sinning is a matter of attitude. In an inadvertent sin or ordinary sinning, a person is usually ignorant of the sin, or the individual is overcome by the power of sin that the person succumbs to sin. Now, defiant sinning involves arrogance, in which case a person knows that what he or she is about to do is a sin, but in arrogance goes on to do it anyway, as if the person dares God to do something or thinks God will do nothing about it. In effect, a person sins in defiance to God because he could care less. Now, the difference between these cases or situations can be really seen in David's prayer in Psalms 19, verses 12 through 13. Psalms chapter 19, verses 12 through 13. Psalms chapter 19, verses 12 through 13. It reads, "Who can discern his error? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servants also from willful sins. May they not rule over me, then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression." Now the phrase "hidden faults" refers to faults unknown to David, that is, in inadvertent sins. You see, there are actions or attitudes that are so much a part of us that we never entertain the concept that they are wrong. That will be part of these hidden faults. They are sinful, but we just never realize it is. So it will fall into under this category of inadvertent sin. But in any case, these actions, no doubt, will be part of this hidden faults. The fact that defiant sin, though, is characterized by arrogance is evident in the phrase "willful sins" of verse 13. Willful sins. Now, of course, it depends on the English version that you pick up. They don't translate the same way. Here's the thing. The Hebrew line simply reads, "from arrogant." That's how the Hebrew word puts it. "From arrogant ones," which here then refers to sins committed in arrogance or open defiance of God. That is to say, as we're going to see later on, you decide that what God said cannot be true. It's not valid. And so you ignore it. That becomes arrogance. And the sin under this condition become a willful sin. So then it should be clear that deliberate or defiant sin is characterized by arrogance. Now, by the way, though, in this particular passage I've quoted, that phrase, "great transgression," refers probably to idolatry or simply turning away from God. So in any case, in our last study then, we noted that there is no more sacrifice for such sins, and so no forgiveness of them, defiant sinning. Now if there is no forgiveness, what then happened to such a believer? See, there's no more forgiveness. So, what is it that God would do? No more sacrifice for forgiveness. Well, then, the answer is that such a believer will then face God's judgment, which is our next concern. It is his judgment that is given in Hebrews, where we're starting chapter 10, verses 27, when he says, "But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." Now, sin, when committed, draws one of two responses from God: forgiveness or punishment. Now, forgiveness of sin is possible because of some form of sacrifice. See, under the old covenant, sacrifice of animals was required for forgiveness of sins to take place. Although the sins were covered up over, but really under the new covenant, as the author of Hebrew has already indicated, it is the one sacrifice of Christ that is required to forgive sins permanently. Now the author had already indicated in previous verse that if there is deliberate sinning, there is no more sacrifice that can be offered. In contrast to any sacrifice for sins that implies forgiveness of sin, there is only one response from God, which is judgment. It is to indicate then the contrast that the author began verse 27 with the word "but." It begins with "but." Now the mention of the word "judgment" confirms our interpretation that deliberate sinning is the same as defiant sinning. Now I'm saying that that word judgment confirms that interpretation. How, you may say? Well, this is because God specified immediate punishment on those or anyone that sins defiantly. According to the passage we cited in our study last week, and we'll need to look at it again, Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31. Numbers chapter 15 verse 30 reads that anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. So the idea that a person sins defiantly must be cut off implies either execution of the person or excommunication from Israel's community. However, because of the sentence, his guilt remains on him in this passage, it is then the death penalty that applies to defiant sinning in Israel. So be that then as it may, that the judgment that will come to the believer who sins deliberately, as we have explained, is described as something terrifying. As in the phrase where we're starting, when it says, only a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, an alternative translation of that phrase is something like this: a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Now, that is the way they translated it in the Authorized Version or the King James Version. Now, the use of the word certain, though, is not to be understood in the sense of inevitable or fixed, as some suggest. Instead, it refers to something specific, but not explicitly named or stated. And so really it's equivalent to the English. We say A instead of D. We say A something, whatever that is. A thing or whatever. So the Greek word used here is almost equivalent to that. Now this is because the author used a Greek indefinite pronoun that refers to something or someone that is indefinite, and so means someone really, something, any, or even certain. Now it is used here to impress upon the reader the nature of the judgment in question, in that it is a kind of judgment that is not specified. It's not specified. However, the indefinite pronoun is used here to emphasize the horror of the judgment. In other words, whatever the judgment is, it's going to be horrifying. It's going to be terrible. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling us through the author of Hebrews. So in other words, we can be sure that this judgment is going to be fearful, horrifying. So, a person who sins, as described in the passage we're considering, can be sure of fearful expectation of judgment, although he may not be aware of the coming judgment, but he can be sure to expect it, and that it will be horrifying or fearful. Now, the word judgment really is translated from a Greek noun with a range of meanings. It can mean punishment. That's the way the word is used in Matthew chapter 23, verse 33. Matthew, and actually when you get on to Matthew, put your marker there in Matthew anyway, because I go to one more passage, I'll come right back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 23 verse 33 reads, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Now the Bible phrase "being condemned to hell" is literally judgment of hell. That is the punishment of hell. So here the word has a sense of punishment. Another meaning of the word, the Greek word, is evaluation of one person against another, or decision reached with respect to another. Now it is in this sense that the word is used by our Lord in John chapter 8, verse 16. John chapter 8, verse 16, he reads, "But if I do judge, my decision are right, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." Now the word "decisions" is literally judgment. Judgment. So that's, we say, the Greek word can mean decision. Still, another meaning of the Greek noun is justice. Justice. That is administration of what is right and fair. It is in this sense that the word is used also. Now go back to Matthew, the 12th chapter, Matthew 12, verse 18. Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. It reads, "Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nation." So here, the same Greek word is translated justice. In our context of Hebrews 10, 27, though, the sense of the word is punishment. Punishment. So that a fearful judgment refers to a fearful punishment that God will bring. Now there are those who take this to be a reference to the final judgment. But that is unlikely, considering that the context suggests that a believer is the recipient of this judgment. Instead, it refers really to an undefined punishment that God will bring on the defiant sinner. An undefined punishment. We don't know what it is, but when a person gets it, he or she will know it. Now, the author wanted the reader to recognize the fearful nature of the unspecified punishment, that he emphasized the word "fearful" in the Greek, being the very first word in the Greek of the sentence of verse 27. Now the word "fearful" is translated from a Greek adjective that is used only by the author in the New Testament, occurring in two other passages. That is in verse 31 of this 10th chapter, and when we get to 12th chapter, verse 21, we'll see it. Now, it pertains, though, to something or someone who causes fear. And so means causing fear, fearful, terrible, frightful. Thus, there is a sense that the word is used as a strong warning to the believer to recognize that whatever the punishment or judgment that will come to a defiant sinner, sinning believer, that is not going to be pleasant. There's something dreadful. Now, it is not only that the judgment or punishment is a fearful one, but it also involves fierce execution by the Lord. Fierce execution. It is this fierce nature of this judgment or punishment that is given in the second clause of where we're studying of Hebrews 10 verse 27 when it says, "And of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." Now, an alternative translation is something like this, which is more literal. It reads this way. "And a fierce of fire about to consume the adversaries." Now, this is because of the word raging that you find in NIV. It's translated from a Greek adjective that has both negative and positive connotations. On the one hand, the word is used for intense negative feelings over another's achievement or success. Hence, the word then will mean jealous, envy, resentment. Something that characterizes a whole lot of people in the day in which we live, that they are very resentful or envious or jealous of so many people who are successful. Now, it is in this sense of jealousy, envy, or resentment that the word is used in the Apostle Paul's rebuke to the Corinthians for their conduct. I mean, they are probably much, the Corinthian church for the most part now probably represent most of our local churches today because of what was going on with them, all kinds of things. And so here the apostle uses a Greek word, zelos, to chastise them, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 3 verse 3 reads, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy," that's that word, jealousy, "and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" In other words, believers who are unspiritual are just like unbelievers. That's why you say you're acting like mere men. They are men, aren't they human beings? They are. But the issue is because you are in Christ, if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, your conduct should be different. But when you get involved in these petty things we call jealousy, quarreling among people, then it says you are not being spiritual. That's really the issue here. But the key thing I'm concerned with is the word jealousy. That's the same Greek word that we're looking at in Hebrews 10, verse 27. On the other hand, though, the word is used for intense, positive interest in something or someone. So the Greek word means zeal or ardor. Zeal or ardor. Now, it is this positive sense that the Apostle Paul used it to describe the attitude of the Jews in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. It is, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." So here, a Greek word is translated zeal. Zeal. Instead of raging, instead of raging that we find in the NIV. Now, so, it seems that for the apostle, of course, Paul, when he talks about the Jews, where they have all the zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. That is one of the most dangerous thing about people with religion of any kind. Without knowledge, the person becomes very dangerous. This is why there are several Christians that are ready to fight you, because you don't agree with them. You say something, and they're ready to fight, because in their zeal, they think they're right, but they may not be right because they don't know what the scripture says. So it seems that though when the author of Hebrews used a Greek word, he probably had in mind God when he used that word that's translated region. Now, for it is this Greek word that is used in the Septuagint to describe God's attitude in judgment towards those who persist in rebelling against him through idolatry or breaking of his laws in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 19 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 19 through 20. It is, now the reason I'm quoting here, now remember, I'm saying from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible is the Septuagint, and that's where our Greek word is used in this passage. So when such a person hears the word of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself, and therefore thinks, "I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the waterland as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man." Now think about it for a moment. How does zeal burn against somebody? So that is why we say, even though it is the same Greek word that is used, translated raging, that is translated here, zeal. So, it says, "All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." Now, anyhow though, in our context, the author used the Greek word to convey the sense of intensity of involvement of something, the intensity. Hence, it really means fierce, intensely raging. Fierce. F-I-E-R-C-E. Fierce. The implication is that the fire in question is fierce or intense. That is the implication in our passage. Now, the closing, "and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God," is given not only to convey the intense judgment of God to those who sin defiantly, but also to provide further explanation of the judgment or the punishment that God will bring on those involved in defiant sinning. Now, the reason for this assertion is that the Greek particle rendered and can also be used to provide explanation of something that preceded, in which case it has the meaning of something like and so, or we can say that is, or even namely, for explaining something. So the implication of this meaning is that the author of Hebrews had in mind an explanation of the fearful expectation of judgment he described in the first sentence of the verse. In effect, to help us understand the nature of the judgment or punishment that is to be expected to come on a defiant sinner, he explained his fierce nature in the clause that we are considering then. Now, fire, you see, because he says, a raging fire. Fire is both literally and figuratively used in the scripture. In its literal sense, the fire is used in Mark chapter 14, verse 54. Mark chapter 14, verse 54, where fire is used very in a very literal sense. It reads, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. So we understand here, fire is used literally. Now figuratively though, fire is used both positively and negatively. Now, positively, it is used as an instrument of purification. Instrument of purification. According to Numbers, chapter 31, verse 23. Numbers, chapter 31, verse 23. Numbers chapter 31, verse 23 reads, and anything else that can withstand fire must be put through the fire, and then it will be clean. But it must also be purified with the water of cleansing. And whatever cannot withstand fire must be put through that water. So here, fire is used not in a literal sense per se, but for figuratively for purifying something. Now positively, it is also used for God's protection. Fire can be used to convey God's protection. As in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5. Zechariah Zechariah chapter 2, look at verse 5. It reads, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be his glory within. I think about it. You know what? We know what fire is, literally. So when God says, I will be a wall of fire, is he talking about literal fire? It couldn't be. So what he's saying is, I will be a protection around that person. Now we, and some know that when some of these people who go to the Safari and all kinds of things, and those who do all kinds of ventures, especially at night in those areas, one of the things they do is to build fire around them. Because those animals, as soon as they see those fire, lion or anything, they go. They don't come near. So that becomes a wall of protection around them. So here what God is saying is, I will be a wall of fire means I'm going to be your protection. Now you can, you know, you should know this by now, that if you're a believer, you have that. The Lord is constantly protecting you. You may not realize it. There have been several things that should have taken you out of this planet. He built a fire around you, even though you don't see it. So people talk about near misses. No, it's that wall of fire built around you. That's what it is. So God promised that to Jerusalem and then to every believer already. So that you can always be certain that you go as a believer, that you're walking around with this protection. And the only way that he allows something to go through that wall of fire is either it is time for you to get out of this planet, or because he wants to bring some kind of punishment to you for a while. Other than that, we are highly protected. No military, no army on this planet can give us any kind, that kind of protection. But that's what the Lord says he will give. So here, fire should be seen not as literal, but figuratively for God's protection. Negatively though, fire is used to describe God's vengeance, as in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. It reads, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And we'll see that later on. But this, the fact that God is a consuming fire, is just saying God is a God who can take vengeance. In other words, vengeance belongs to him. When people do you something wrong, and you want to retaliate, because they don't do that, just give it to me. I do it better than you will ever do. So that's where, when he said a consuming fire, it just means a God who can bring out vengeance. Still though, negatively, the word is simply used for judgment. As in Ezekiel, fire is used as judgment in Ezekiel, chapter 39, verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 6. It reads, "I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord." Now, fire here is used for judgment, that God will bring a Magog or Magog. Now, thing is, it's not really literal fire as it is judgment, though we can't discount the fact that if God wants to bring judgment, he can also use literal fire, and he does. But here, the sense of fire is simply that of judgment. So the scripture, of course, gives us many examples of use of fire for judgment. That's why I say, yes, we can't discount the idea that fire, that God can also use fire directly in a literal sense for judgment. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire in form of burning sulfur, according to Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. It reads, "Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens." So we see that, yes, almost literal fire is a burning sulfur in order to destroy that whole area. Now, the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, we have seen were also killed by fire directly as a means of judgment in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2. It reads, "So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." That is direct fire. Now, that was not all. Those who rebelled against Moses' leadership or authority were destroyed with fire, as stated in Numbers chapter 16, verse 35. Numbers chapter 16, verse 35. He reads, "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." So the issue is, yes, fire can be literal, figuratively, but it can also be used in a physical sense for judgment. So we've seen examples of it. Now, here, of course, part of the problem we have today is because of, first of all, limited knowledge of the scripture, and secondly, because we are not prone to think in spiritual terms. There are many things that happen, we do not give any connection between it and God's judgment. So a lot of time, people talk about wildfire in this place, in that place, and no one, very few will even think about, is God not bringing judgment using those things? People don't think about it. They just think, well, the lightning just ignited the dry condition. So because of the dry condition, it ignited and so forth. Really? And who brought the dry condition about? And who brought the lightning? Are there connections? Many times people just don't see, though. They just say, well, it just happened. No, it just didn't happen. There's a reason and purpose for it. So, many times, God is bringing judgment on people in a literal sense. But because of ignorance, we become too dumb to recognize what he's doing. But in any case, my point is that, yes, fire can be used literally, of figuratively, but God uses it in a literal sense for judgment. Now, Prophet Isaiah, though, spoke of God's judgment in terms of fire, as in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 and 16. And once you get Isaiah, I will Suggest you put a marker in Isaiah, because I will come back after we finish reading it. We'll go to one more passage and I come back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 and 16. It reads, "See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord." That is to say, here, fire again is for judgment. Now, of course, God's eternal punishment or eternal judgment is described in terms of fire in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew. Chapter 25, verse 41 reads, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So then, in our context though, the fierce or raging fire is used to describe the intensity of God's judgment. The intensity of God's judgment that will come on those who sin defiantly. Now, the clause, raging fire, that we're looking at in Hebrews 10, verse 27 that we're studying. So that clause, raging fire, that will come upon the enemies of God, presents a problem. Because the subject of God's judgment mentioned in the previous verse is the believer. But the clause here implies that judgment is directed towards the believers. That's where the problem comes in. Because it's clear that the object of God's punishment here will be the unbeliever. That's what but in the previous verse, it is a believer. So that brings a problem. So we said this, that the problem is that intense because of that phrase, enemies, the enemies of God. That phrase, enemies of God, suggests that unbelievers now are in view. That's the suggestion. But before we deal with this though, or the problem, we should note that the word God really does not appear in the Greek text. But it is implied because in the use of the phrase raging fire, the author might have had in mind the description of a plea for God's judgment, described in that fashion in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 11. He reads, "O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies, consume them. Now the problem then is when the prophet talks about this, he was, because of the phrase raging fire, he was thinking about most likely this passage of the fire that's reserved for God's enemies, as we see in Isaiah. So the problem then of the clause raging fire that will consume the enemies of God in the passage of Hebrews is that on the surface, it appears that the believer is in danger of eternal destruction. That's really the problem. That is to say that the clause, if read on a surface level, will mean that the believer could lose his or her salvation. That's on a surface reading. But that's really not what the author intended to convey. For you see, for one thing, the author, later on in verse 30 of our 10th chapter of Hebrews, when we get there, talks of God's judgment of his people, implying that he did not intend to convey that the judgment in view in the clause concerns the possibility that a believer will face eternal condemnation. People who ignore the context, the whole context of the book, say, yeah, now here's a proof to you. If God is going to consume these people with fire as his enemies, then that means if you're saved, if you get involved in defiance, then you're lost. And I'm saying that cannot be true. Because of the idea there will be judgment that God reserved for those who are believers. Furthermore, to indicate that a believer is in danger of facing judgment that will lead to eternal punishment, that's to be lost, is to contradict the Holy Spirit, or what the Holy Spirit asserted through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, that's to say that your faith is settled. You will no longer face God's eternal wrath. Now you face his anger while you're on this planet if you get involved in defiant sinning or other kind of sinning anyway. But the thing is, because it says no more condemnation, that means you are secured. Because you're no longer going to face God's wrath because you're a believer. So to say that a person is going to face God's eternal judgment because of the phrase raging fire would then contradict what we have here. For that reason, we say the author of Hebrew is in no way concerned with loss of salvation. So how then should we understand the clause raging fire that will consume the enemies of God? If it is not dealing with loss of salvation, how do we explain it? Now we should understand it really as one that is given to convey the gravity of the punishment that will come to the believer who gets involved in defiant sinning. Now, bear in mind, we will not be talking about defiant sinning if a believer is not capable of doing it. We're all prone to it. We're capable. And that is, of course, part of the reason this is given to us to warn us not to get in there anyway. Now the whole clause should be understood as simply trying to convey to us the gravity of the punishment. Now the judgment is so grave that it will appear that it is compared to the the forthcoming judgment of unbelievers. That's the way to make us see how severe it is. It's compared to what's coming to unbelievers. Now, several factors help us to accept this explanation that it is the gravity of the punishment of the defiant believer that is intended in the clause. It's to tell us how grave this is, how serious it is, when it says fearful, to see what it is. So there are several factors that help to see that. First, the author chose a rare Greek word to describe God's enemy. Now the word enemies in our passage is translated from a Greek adjective. I'm going to write this time. Hapenantios. Now that Greek word, hapenantios, H-Y, some use U, but H-Y-P-E-N-A-N-T-I-O-S. Now there is a reason I wrote this, and I'm going to write another one in a few minutes here. That Greek word means opposed, contrary, hostile. It appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. In our passage, and in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14 reads, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. The word opposed here is simply our Greek adjective, happy. Nentios. Same that Greek word. So he took it away, nailing it on the cross. So the death of Christ on the cross dealt with something that is of such gravity that it kept mankind, sent to say, from having a relationship with God until Christ took care of it on the cross. So we can understand the gravity of the problem, the barrier between man and God. So that Greek word is used to translate, that's translated here, opposed, to show the gravity, so to say. Well, we should have really expected the author of Hebrews, to use the more commonly found or used Greek adjective for enemy in the New Testament. It is the Greek word ektros. E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S. Ektros. That is a more commonly used word for enemy in the Greek New Testament. But that's not what he used. Now, it is not like he was unaware of this common adjective. Some would say, well, now he used it because he probably didn't remember the other one. No, that cannot be true. Simply because he had just used it in the quotation of this same 10th chapter in the 13th verse. Look at Hebrews 10, since we're starting. Look at verse 13. That's why he used this Greek word, ektros. Ektros. Verse 13 reads, since that time, he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Here, his enemies, the Greek word is ektros. Ektros. So he knows the word which is more common, but he used a word that is very rare. So the possible explanation for the author using a rare Greek adjective is simply to convey the gravity of the enmity that was his concern. Now, the commonly used Greek adjective can be applied to a believer under certain condition, as we find in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 reads, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, the word enemies is actually here used to describe believers who have become lax in their lifestyle, so that their lifestyles have denied the significance of Christ's death. Now, the way they live doesn't, means that they have belittled the death of Christ. So in that way, they describe as enemy. Now similarly, James describes the believer who loves this world using the same common Greek word ektros in James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. He reads, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So at any rate, our argument is that it is because the author of Hebrews wanted to convey the gravity of the punishment coming to the defiant sinning believer, that he did not want to use a common Greek adjective that could describe both believers and unbelievers as enemies of God, although in different senses, that he then used a rare Greek word that is not used in the New Testament to describe believer as God's enemy. So this deduction that we make, though, is supported by the fact that the Greek adjective used in the clause that we're considering is used in the Septuagint for unbelievers who are clearly God's enemies or the enemies of his elect, as the word is used to describe the Egyptians in Moses' song of victory in Exodus chapter 15, verse 7. Exodus chapter 15, verse 7. But that's where we need to